Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal. In this podcast, we focus on historic figures that God has used through the power of His Holy Spirit to renew His church. Folks, a very, very good day. Cornel Becker here, and it is my great privilege today to have a conversation with Dr. David Mays, and we're going to have a conversation about Martin Luther. Dr. Mays is the Associate Professor of History at Sam Houston State University, where he teaches courses in early modern and medieval European history. He earned a PhD in history at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, specializing in Reformation Europe and focusing particularly on Christian history among German peasant communities. Dr. Mays has published on the subjects such as early modern confessionalism, toleration, and Anabaptism, and he's currently finishing a book manuscript on the history of Christianity in rural Germany. His research has been funded by the Fulbright Commission, the Institute of European History, the German Academic Exchange Service, and the National Endowment for the Humanities. Dr. Mays, we're just thrilled. Welcome to Voices of Renewal.
Thank you very much for having me. I'm happy to be here.
Great. Dr. Mays, so today we're having a conversation about Martin Luther. I wonder if you would give a quick introduction to our listeners. And of course, everybody knows the name Martin Luther, but often it's somewhat of a caricature, right, of this particular historic figure. Would you give us a quick introduction? Who was Martin Luther?
Well, the short answer is that he was an Augustinian monk who elevated the Bible as the supreme authority on all things Christianity within the Christian church. And this, of course, is around the time of the early 1500s. And by elevating the Bible as the supreme authority on all things Christianity, he called out what he believed were a number of erroneous teachings and practices of the church governed at the time by the Roman papacy and the Roman Curia. And in the process of doing that, he ends up becoming a reformer of the church. And just as a little bit further background to his own life, he was born and raised in the part of Northern Holy Roman Empire at the time. So he was from the German-speaking world. His father was in the mining industry. His mother's side of the family was from some urban areas and from an education background. But the place where he was from at the time was more backwoods and less on the radar of people who lived in the big cities and who hobnobbed with the big names. So he came from relative obscurity for the time.
Right. And so you said earlier, Dr. Mays, that he was an Augustinian monk. How does Luther come to the conclusion that the Bible, the Word of God, must be the supreme authority for faith and Christian praxis?
Important to this process was the fact that he was put into the position at the University of Wittenberg of being the chair of biblical studies. And so he was put in charge with handling the scriptures. Now, this was not a foregone conclusion at the time that this would happen or that he would be led to that position. His mentor and his supervisor, Staupitz, put him in that position, thinking that it would do Luther a lot of good if he spent time in the scriptures to deal with the questions that Luther was wrestling with at the time. But, you know, there were other faculties at the university, and so biblical studies was just one among many. But in the course of engaging with the scriptures over a number of years, Luther arrived at an understanding that had him at odds with some of the standard teachings and orthodox understanding of the church at the time. And I would note, too, that he was aided by a new translation of the New Testament that was put out by Desiderius Erasmus in 1516. Erasmus was one among many Renaissance humanists at the time who wished to go back to the sources, as they called it, ad fontes, and compile a clean and as close to the original edition of the New Testament as possible. And then once compiling that, the Greek version, Erasmus translated it into Latin. And in any case, Luther gets a hold of this copy, and he finds that there are some discrepancies between what Erasmus had in his New Testament edition and what Luther and others were reading in, say, the Vulgate, which had been around for over 1,000 years, the Vulgate edition of the Bible. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, Luther noticed that there's a discrepancy between what the Vulgate recommended, which is do penance, right, which sort of helped lead the way to the sacrament of penance as it was practiced in the late medieval church. And what he then saw in Erasmus's edition, which is be penitent, right, which is more of a state of being, more of a recognition that one is broken and sinful and fallen and is in need of redemption. So that kind of, those kinds of epiphanies and insights cracked open the door, if you will, to where Luther would end up going with elevating the Bible as the supreme authority.
Right. Dr. Mays, you said that he ultimately called out a number of theological issues that he believed were at odds between Scripture and the church of that time. What was Luther's intent in calling this out? What did he ultimately, or maybe initially, what did he think would happen? What was his aim for doing this?
Well, there were, the understanding is that there's, you know, corruptions had set in on church teachings and church practices, that these additions had sort of globbed on to the way that the church was practicing religion. And Luther and others wanted to, you know, in some ways the model was the early church, the first centuries of the church. Only on this occasion, like if you go back to, say, earlier periods, someone like St. Francis, they too looked at the early church more so as a model for how to live one's life, you know, live according to the apostolic pattern of poverty and preaching. In Luther's case, he wanted to go back to the early church to recover the pure original teachings of the church, which he believed to become corrupted and wayward over the centuries. And he believed that if we could recover those original teachings, then it would bring reform, it would bring correction to the things that were wrong and were amiss in the practices of the church and the teachings of the church.
Right. It's fascinating that you mentioned Francis of Assisi. I believe that it's Sabatier in the early 20th century that called Francis the first reformer, or the first Protestant. I think that was the term maybe that was used. But here are two very radically different approaches. Francis hearing that voice, go rebuild my church, which you see lay in ruins, and works within the church. Luther seems to take somewhat of a more an approach of confronting, right? Later on, of course, and my students are always astounded at Luther's ability to insult, right, or to confront with some of the languages. Talk us through what happens when he starts, and of course, there's this famous thesis that he nailed at the door. But what happens when he confronts the church?
Well, he certainly knew that, you know, what could happen. You know, I guess one was aware that, for example, that, you know, when he was summoned to locations such as Augsburg and to the city of Worms in 1521, that, you know, this could lead to some serious dangerous outcome for him. The figure of someone like John Huss a century earlier was known, that John Huss was eventually put to death in 1415. So there's an awareness there that this could lead to his death. But salvation was at stake, and the salvation of souls. And, you know, he was a theologian and he was a professor at the university. He was also a minister. He was also a pastor, and tended to congregations. And he would watch, he could see these congregations of heading off to acquire indulgences that were being hawked at the time in some nearby parishes. And he worried that people were going about with wrong understanding about how sin is addressed and dealt with and how souls are saved and how God works in the lives of people. And, you know, when the souls of people are at stake, and when a right understanding of sin and salvation is at stake, and later on as well, when, you know, a right understanding of the sacraments is at stake, right? The late medieval understanding that grace is commuted to the believer through the seven sacraments, and that grace is necessary for salvation. And therefore, of course, one must look to the church in order to receive those sacraments and to acquire that grace. Well, then, you know, Luther comes to a different understanding about how one, how human and grace connect with each other, and how sin is dealt with by God, and how a human is to be cloaked with the righteousness of Christ, and that when God looks on the Christian, that is what God sees. You know, these are the most important things that one can be talking about. There is nothing greater than spiritual matters and the souls of in his case, as he would look at on congregations. And so he was willing to go to the lengths that he did, certain that he was correct in his understanding of the Bible, having studied it, of course, for a number of years by that point.
So it's extraordinary. Luther is wholly transformed in his own study of Scripture, and one could say through the power of the Spirit, and it sets off somewhat of a revolution, right? Not only in the church, within the community, and in the communities and society. Dr. Mays, in your mind, how did Luther's ministry understanding renew the church? And then maybe a second part of this, how did these truths renew society, the world outside of the church?
Well, I mean, we do have to remember that at the time, religion was suffused into everything that people did. I mean, this can be a difficult thing for a 21st century audience to grasp. I mean, we're essentially talking about, you know, a person who raised issue with a matter such as indulgences, or, you know, with the sacrament of penance, with an understanding of the sacraments. And that moved the needle tremendously in the 16th century. Everything from, you know, political powers that be to properties to education to economics to artistic expression, everything felt the effects of the elevation of the Bible as a supreme authority for things Christian at the time. And that again is that can be hard for a 21st century audience to grasp, because if one were to do the same thing today, it may not be felt at all within the wider society that is secular. But back then, the secular and the spiritual or the sacred were tightly interwoven. And so by stepping out as he did, writing these publications, making these stances before academic audiences and before the Holy Roman Emperor in 1521 and so forth, it really rattled. You could feel the effects throughout so much of Latin Christendom at the time. Something else I just wish to add to this is that Luther wasn't, his voice was not the only one calling for reform at the time. It's not as if people were unaware of some things that were amiss or that there was a need for change or reform. There were other voices for reform at the time. Some people looked to the Holy Roman Emperor to lead that in what they call sort of a Caesaropapist model of reform. Others were looking for more of a national solution. They wanted the German world to break from the Italians and from the control that Rome had over the churches in the German world. Others were calling for reconciliation between clergy and the laity, believing there was a real breakdown in the trust and the relationship between those. There was the aforementioned Renaissance humanism of people like Erasmus, although that tended to limit itself to the learned elite. So there were a number of programs for reform being sounded out at the time, but none of them really quite delivered. And there was something of a logjam. And Luther was the one that broke through that with his calling on God's word, to use the language of the time. And when various things happen, such as the Protestant call for an end to monasticism, that it's not scripturally supported. Well, in a given city at the time, such as, say, the city of Geneva, where John Calvin would later emerge, 10% of the population was so-called religious, right? They're monks, or they're nuns, or they're clerics. When Luther calls for monks and nuns and others to get married, and then he himself marries a former nun, Catherine von Bora, that was scandalous. And that was, critics would say, well, of course, this is the reason why he's leading this kind of thing. He's simply wishing to pursue, carnal pleasures and so forth. But in Luther's mind and the minds of other reformers, there was a reform in sexual ethics and, some consensus thinking on teaching regarding sexual relations. And this, these kinds of things. Now, suddenly you have a significant reduction in the number of clerics that are, and they're sort of recast as ministers, and they are part of the civic body in the cities. When monasteries and nunneries are in the Protestant areas are secularized and they return, so to speak, to the world, these kinds of things have profound effects on so many people, because it's not just a small, tiny fraction, but we're talking about large numbers of people. And when there's a call for viewing Christians who are living their lives as everyday people, as regular citizens in towns, or as craftsmen, and to think of them as equal in spiritual value and worth and significance as one had thought of the monks and the nuns and the clerics, instead of seeing this great sort of disparity between them, now seeing them more as in the priesthood of all believers notion, this has great resonance with a great number of people, starting with those in the urban areas who are already quite versed in a number of things that Luther is talking about, works that he is reading, ideas that he's trafficking in. Those in the urban areas in particular would have been at least somewhat familiar with that. And it's not by accident that it's really in the cities that one sees Luther's message and the reformer's message resonating first.
Extraordinary, absolutely fascinating. Dr. Mays, for 21st century Christians, what are the lessons that we can learn from Luther, from this movement, from this moment in time that might be helpful for us in our own context, within our own ecclesial traditions? What would be the most salient points here that I think we can take away?
I would start with the fact that Luther took a skeptical view of human nature. Now, this is, you know, not original to him by any means. I mean, it goes back to, you know, this is founded in scripture, and it was propounded by people such as St. Augustine in the early church with his work on such things as confessions, which had such lasting influence through the Middle Ages and up to time of Luther. But, you know, in sort of the cosmological view of what humans are, what their nature is, the Reformation view, Luther's view of humans as broken and as fallen, and that their will is broken and bound, that they lost it with the fall in the Garden of Eden, that there's sort of Luther's view, an all-corrupting inability to do what is right. And that, you know, Luther's view is that humans reside at a place of sin, and they may still feel a very tiny motion of the will tending towards moral goodness. But the Reformation view that humans are depraved, that they're not ultimately free to choose between good and evil, because even those good works that they do are done without faith. Mm. For Luther, you know, those good works of the unregenerate are actually sins. And this is something that his colleague at the university, Philip Melanchthon, and also John Calvin, said essentially the same things as well. So Luther's stressing the depravity of humans, not in order to crush humans or to, you know, so put them down that they lose all hope, but rather to show the magnificence of God's mercy, in order to then help them understand how it is that they can stand just before God. Mm. Now, I say that because if we take a look at what has happened in the centuries since Luther, there have been movements such as the Enlightenment in the 18th century, and particularly the more radical wing of the Enlightenment, which rejected that traditional Christian view of human nature and took a much, you know, more positive view of human nature and human capacity and potential. And they tended to do away with the notion of aspiring to heaven and accepting the ills of this world as something that, you know, needs to simply be endured and suffered. Radical Enlightenment figures tended to pull heaven and heavenly aspirations to humans' time on earth. And that opened the door to a number of secular ideologies and utopianism, and putting greater and greater pressure on the state to deliver those solutions to life's problems. And we can, after, you know, having had a go at this for over two centuries, I think we're right to ask, okay, well, what has that delivered, right? And what has that produced? And, you know, it might be worth revisiting that message from the reformers, that we ought to be cautious about what humans might do. It might be worth pulling back in to view that skeptical view of human nature. And there's really actually a bit of relevance to this, to Luther's own hometown. I mean, it, in some ways, his own, well, not his hometown, meaning where he resided as an adult, the city of Wittenberg. You know, I've been there several times, and you can see the effects of such things as the period of German nationalism in the 19th century and the German Empire. You can think of Germany during that time, and, you know, it really, it got to the point where they were aspiring for global dominance and thought that they were destined for it. You can look on that same town and see the phase of communism during the time of East Germany, and you can see the many scars that ideology and that utopianism left on the cityscape of Wittenberg during that time. Today, if one goes to Wittenberg, it's at a time where Wittenberg is part of Germany, which is the first among equals in the European Union. And here the Germans and the Europeans are, you know, several decades in embarking on a project of European unification. And this is a grand project. And one may wonder what is it going to deliver down the road? Certainly, if one had been in Wittenberg in somewhere in the 19th century, they would have talked about some kind of German destiny and where it's headed. If you'd been there in the 1950s or 60s, it would have been more of a communist kind of a message. And today it's more of a European Union kind of message. And these are in some ways symptoms of the fact that we're living in some of these phases where that Reformation message is no longer taking hold. And then, and also it's striking to go into the churches in a city like Wittenberg on, say, a Sunday morning and see it is very sparsely attended. It was a bit of a surprise to me the first time that I witnessed those things. And one does wonder, does Luther's message have hold in a place like Wittenberg? And in some ways, there may be reason to say it has tremendous relevance. The city of Wittenberg and what it's been through is a testimony to that. But of course, it is a different time and place in the 21st century in a city like Wittenberg. It just means that the message is still there and it still has relevance. But again.
How absolutely extraordinary, Dr. Mays. You mentioned the need, maybe in our very broken, divisive, narcissistic world, the need for us to once again face the gospel truth of our own depravity and the magnificence of God's grace.
Right.
The message that human beings can be transformed and in turn can change the world through a gospel message that God is able to save, justify, sanctify, and indeed heal our world.
It's a universal message. It has universal reach and appeal. It did so in the first centuries of the first centuries of the church when the gospel message went out. One of the things that made it so appealing and why Christianity took hold, one of them is that this message was simple, it was accessible, and it had resonance in a wide variety of peoples and cultures and people from various backgrounds and languages and traditions and so forth. It had a way of transcending those and in a sense, sort of diagnosing the human condition in a way that people found compelling. That also, we can see that again in such things as the Protestant missions. The missions that flowed out of Protestantism, the movement that Luther initiated, they didn't get underway immediately in the 16th century. It tended to gain its momentum and in a later period, 18th, especially the 19th century. But if one thinks of that message of human depravity, the need for God's grace, and the ability of the Bible to, again, diagnose the human condition, right? The Bible has us pegged, so to speak. That message, when Protestant missions got underway and went around the world, again, we find that it took hold because of its ability to diagnose humans wherever they lived in the world, whatever their condition was, whatever background, culture they were part of.
Right. Dr. Mays, I cannot think of a more important message for our time right now. Dr. Mays, if anybody wanted to start off by digging a little bit deeper, learning a little bit more about Luther, where should they start? What would you recommend?
Well, I think Luther may be the most popular topic. In terms of the sheer number of publications, mm-hmm. probably more works have been written on him than any other figure in the Europe. So it's just seemingly endless. An old classic that is still good and still valid is a work that was put out called Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. Sometime around the mid-20th century. It's an old classic, and and it's still, it's very accessible, very, very well written. And for one who doesn't know much about the period and about Luther's life, that would be a good place to start. Scott Hendricks has also written a useful and accessible biography of Martin Luther. I could recommend that. For one, for people who have more knowledge on the subject, the work by the historian Heiko Obermann, his work is called Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, is an excellent work. It's complex, it's sophisticated, it's a little unorthodox in its organization as compared to a straightforward biography. But Obermann was the really the principal figure in the study of Reformation histories up until his passing about a generation ago. And his work is also outstanding. And then just beyond that, 2017 was the 500th anniversary mm-hmm. of Reformation. And at that time, there were a whole number of works put out, particularly on Luther, some more broadly on the Reformation itself. And so there's lots to choose from.
Right. Dr. Mays, thank you so much for a riveting conversation. Dear listeners, our prayer is that once again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would accept the Word of God as supreme authority in our lives, in our churches, in our world, and discover, to use the words here of Dr. Mays, the magnificence of God's grace, so that our world might be transformed. Dr. Mays, thank you once again. This was a wonderful conversation.
Thank you very much.
Great. Folks, and any of you are interested in the programs here at the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu for more information. God bless you.